Genesis 50, verse 20, and Romans 8, 28. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Well, you have all heard the metaphor that life is a journey. And a common theme in supposed human wisdom was expressed by the late folk rock singer Harry Chapin in his song Greyhound. He concluded the song about a trip on a Greyhound bus by saying, "It's got to be the going, not the getting there, that's good." And he thought that statement so profound that he then repeated saying, "That's a thought for keeping, if I could. It's got to be the going, not the getting there, that's good." A more highbrow version of that same theme was expressed by the famous Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson when he said, "I travel not to go anywhere, but to go. I travel for travel's sake. The great affair is to move." Now, we must admit that those of us who occasionally enjoy traveling can relate to this sentiment at least a little bit. Sometimes you travel just for enjoyment and to see new things. But as a metaphor for life, that view is fatally flawed. Life is a real journey in the ultimate sense, meaning that it has a destination. And getting to the destination is the whole point of the journey. It isn't just wandering around to see what you can see. And given that the destination is the important thing, the road you take matters a great deal. In fact, it determines whether or not you reach the destination. You can't get to Los Angeles by heading east on Highway 80, for example. And in addition to choosing the right route, you have to choose an appropriate mode of transportation. You can't get to Woodland by boat, and you can't get to Hawaii by car. And of course, anytime you're traveling to a particular place, you have a purpose in doing so. You don't go to the dentist to buy groceries. And it matters very much with whom you travel. Some people will be helpful and enjoyable to travel with, and others will not. Some people will complain at every bump in the road and constantly suggest shortcuts or supposedly better routes, which is not helpful. And I'm sure some of you have experienced having your GPS system take you down a wrong road or triumphantly announce you have arrived at your destination when you have most definitely not arrived at your destination. But the most important aspect of life's journey by far is our relationship with our Creator and Lord. God created all things. He sustains all things, and he will judge all things. He is sovereign over every traveler on every path. He knows every pothole and every wrong turn. And more importantly, he knows every smooth road and every right turn to take. But we have a serious problem in our relationship with God. We're told in both the Old and New Testaments that all human beings have sinned against God. In Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, we're told that the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul cites that passage in Romans chapter 3 and then goes on to make a compelling argument that if we are left to our own devices, we are lost. We will all be justly condemned in the final judgment. And therefore, because of this universal problem of sin, we all need a Savior. We need someone to take away our guilt and to reconcile us to God. And the wonderful, amazing news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that anyone who believes in him shall not die but have everlasting life. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the only Redeemer, the only Savior. As Peter declared to the Jewish ruling council in Acts 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, you can travel through this life rejecting God's free offer of salvation, or you can acknowledge your guilt and accept God's gracious offer in Jesus Christ. And if you have accepted God's offer and declared Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. And then what God declared to his covenant people through Moses will apply to you. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 12, we read that the Lord said, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And that is the heart of God's covenant with his people. He is our God, and we are his people. We love and obey him, and he loves and takes care of us. He will walk with us as our covenant Lord as we travel on life's journey. But notice the conditional nature of that statement. God said, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands." We must be very careful and deliberate about our path through this life. And as we learned in our retreat, a covenant commitment is the most serious commitment a person can make. You must do absolutely everything possible in your power to keep that commitment. Therefore, my title this morning is The Covenant Way. And I want to examine our journey on the covenant way by looking at 5 points. First, our ultimate destination. Second, our route to this destination. Third, the purpose of our journey. Fourth, our companions on the journey. And fifth, our mode of transportation. And along the way, I will make application and will contrast this journey on the covenant way with the only other journey that is possible, and that is the journey to eternal destruction. So let's begin by looking at the ultimate destination of our journey. Every human being who has ever lived, with the exceptions of Enoch, Elijah, and those who are alive when Christ returns, will die. We all know this, of course. We know it's true, but none of us think of it as being true. We don't think we're going to die today or tomorrow or even this year. Our death is something that's far off in the indefinite and unknown future. It's almost as if it's unreal. But that future is not unknown to God, and our death is very real. In Psalm 139, verse 16, King David declared to God that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And that is true for each and every one of us. There is a day known to God that is ordained for each one of us to die. And in Hebrews 7, verse 27, we're told that man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Every single human being alive, with the exceptions I noted before, will die. Our journey will come to an end. And the end is not that we cease to exist. No, we reach our destination. That's what the journey is for, to reach our destination. This world is not our real eternal home. We're just strangers here, passing through. And there are only 2 possible destinations, although we don't experience them in their final eternal form immediately after death. At some point in the future, Jesus Christ will return again, and there will be a final judgment of all mankind, and then we will all enter into our eternal estate. We read about this final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, where the Apostle John wrote, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is, of course, figurative, but it represents a horrible, eternal destination wherein all those who rejected God and his offer of salvation endure his just and terrifying wrath for all eternity. Most people today, including many professing Christians, deny the existence of hell, but that is simply wishful thinking. The reality is that God is absolutely holy and just, and he must punish sin. It is the only proper response to rebellion against his perfect, beneficent rule as the Lord and King of all creation. And that terrible eternal destination is hell. And hell is where most people are going. But praise God, there's an alternative. The alternative to that terrible destination is represented in Revelation as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, the true church. And we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Isn't that a wonderful picture? Eternal bliss in the very presence of our loving, faithful, and sovereign God and Father. And that destination is called heaven. And Jesus Christ spoke about both heaven and hell. He told about the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, and in verses 31 and 32 we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." The sheep in this parable represent those who have accepted God's gracious offer of salvation. They have acknowledged their sin and guilt. They have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And they are called righteous, even though they still have sin in them, because they are united to Christ by faith. And when God looks at them, he sees the perfect, unimpeachable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christians are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as you can deduce from Psalm 132, verse 9, Isaiah 61:10. Romans 3:22 and Galatians 3:27. These sheep are the ones who are traveling on the covenant way. On the other hand, the goats in this parable represent those who refuse to repent, who have rejected God's offer of salvation. They have chosen not to take the covenant way. And in verse 46, Jesus says that the goats, that is, those who don't repent, will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, that is those who do repent and believe, to eternal life. So friends, your life's journey has a destination. Whether you know it or acknowledge it or not, you are going on your way to one of two eternal homes. And there is nothing more important in this life than to be sure that your destination is eternal heaven. And so I ask you, where are you headed? As Pastor Geddes noted during the retreat, it is important to be a covenant keeper because it is a matter of life and death. In fact, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Therefore, it's important to look at the route you're taking, which is my second point, our route. If you want to get to heaven, you need to be on the right path. Now, in this physical world, if you want to get somewhere you've never been before, you look at a map. Or if you're more trusting in technology than I am, perhaps you ask Google how to get there. But whatever it is, you find some way to inquire and find out how to get where it is you want to go. And so we should do the same thing with regard to our eternal destination. And fortunately, we've been told the way. In John 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way, the place where I am going. Now, I want you to notice something subtle but very interesting in Jesus' statement. He did not say that they knew where he was going. He only said that they knew the way to the place. And Thomas was confused by this, and he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And that is, of course, a reasonable question for a physical destination in this world. If you don't know where the place is, you certainly can't know how to get there. But in verse 6, we read that Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the way to the holy city. He is the way to get to heaven. But you may ask, what does that mean? How can a person be the way to get somewhere? And to answer that question, we must remember that we're not talking about a physical destination in this world. Heaven is a very real place, but it is not part of this physical universe. We don't travel to another planet or solar system to get to heaven. Therefore, the journey is not just a physical one, although we will ultimately be there in perfected physical bodies. Jesus is the way because he is our covenant Lord, the only mediator between us and God. We must be united to him by faith to get to heaven. And in order to get to heaven, we must first be made ready for heaven. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that the new heaven and the new earth are the home of righteousness. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we read about the holy city, that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And therefore, to get to heaven, we must be holy. We must be made righteous. We must have our impurity and shameful deeds taken away. And that's accomplished in part as we travel on this journey of life. We're being sanctified and made holy by God. And this will happen if and only if our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we read in John 1, verse 29, that John the Baptist said that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the way to get to heaven. We must repent of our sins and trust his sacrifice for paying our debt. We must believe that God raised him from the dead. And then we will be united to him by faith. We will be what the Apostle Paul frequently refers to as being in Christ. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Therefore, as new creations in Christ, we will submit to him as Lord and walk in obedience to his commands. And we will be clothed in his righteousness and made fit for heaven. He will lead us on the path, the covenant path. Therefore, we see what Jesus meant when he said that he was the way to the Father. We get to the Father by being united to Christ and by walking in the obedience of faith. Now, there are, in one sense, as many paths to the Father as there are Christians. All of our paths are unique. But in another sense, and a more important sense, all Christians are on the same path. We have the same covenant Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit guiding our steps, and we have the same ultimate destination. This covenant way is called the way of holiness in Isaiah 35, verse 8. Jesus called it the narrow road in Matthew 7, 14. And in Proverbs, it is called the good way, the way of peace, the way of wisdom, the way of life, the way of the Lord, and the way of righteousness. So I have a question. Are you on this way? Are you walking in obedience to God's commands? One of the most wonderful things about this covenant way is that God guarantees we will reach our destination. We'll have troubles along the way. There will be potholes, there will be difficult hills, accidents to avoid, and enemies who want to shove us off of the path. It will not be the easiest way to travel, but God guarantees that we will succeed in reaching our goal. And the troubles that we encounter along the way will all turn out for our good in the end. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That is a glorious promise of our covenant-keeping God to each of his children. Just look at the life of Joseph as an example. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. That's a deep pothole. He ended up in a prison in Egypt. His life had some extremely difficult and trying times. But then he was lifted up to be second in command, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And after his family came to Egypt, he saw God's hand clearly in all that had happened. And I'm certain he remembered the dreams that God had given to him when he was young. And because he clearly saw God's hand in all that happened, when his brothers came, because they were concerned he might hold a grudge and deal severely with them after the death of their father, he answered them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Brothers and sisters, that is a tremendous guarantee, one which should enable us to be victorious over any trouble that we encounter in life's journey. God is watching out for us, and he will not allow anyone or anything to prevent us from reaching our destination. He will use every trouble, including our own sins and the sins of others, for our ultimate good. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be concerned about sin. You should be very concerned. First and foremost, it offends our Heavenly Father. But in addition, it will cause you to take wrong turns and go through unnecessary and sometimes great difficulties. But God promises he will bring you through them, and he will use them to purify and strengthen you. In Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul wrote that he was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We see many examples in the Bible of this principle, that God brings good out of all kinds of trouble. We've already seen in Genesis how God used Joseph's troubles to save his family and many others. We could also look at the story of Balaam. The Moabites hired this seer to curse the Israelites, but God used even this total pagan to bless his people rather than curse them. We read in Deuteronomy 23:5 that the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord God loves you. You can also look at the entire book of Judges, which we've been reading through now. We're told early in Judges 3, verse 4, that the enemies who remained in the land were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. So our troubles and trials are tests given to us by God. And these tests are not for God's knowledge. He already knows exactly how we will perform. They are for our benefit. When we fail the test, it makes us see our need for Christ and drives us to repentance and to greater faith. And then when we pass tests, it gives us greater strength and encouragement. And God will always provide what we need to pass the tests. And the most amazing example of God working even through human sin is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This event was simultaneously the most heinous sin ever committed by man and the greatest blessing ever given to men. Men were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory, but God used his sacrificial death to secure redemption for all those whom he wanted to save. And we're told in Acts 4, verse 28, that in crucifying Jesus Christ, the people did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Paul explains in Romans 3:26 that Jesus' sacrificial death allows God to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. But what about those who do not have faith in Jesus, who are not on the covenant way? What does their path or their route look like? And the answer, of course, is that it often, from our perspective, looks very much the same as our path. Those who are not in covenant with God still experience troubles and trials, but they may well also experience great triumphs. They may be rich and famous and lead lives that we are sometimes tempted to envy, as many of the Psalms attest. For example, the psalmist declared in Psalm 73, verse 3, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But ultimately, the journey of all who will not take the covenant way ends in disappointment and wrath. That's why the same psalmist goes on to say in verses 16 and 17 that when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. When he came into the house of God, he saw reality in the light of God's revelation. He knew that their way would end in eternal destruction. The way they are on is deceptive. The destination is not clearly displayed on the signs posted along the way. And our path can sometimes be deceptive as well. You can't look at your current situation and conclude that because the road is smooth right now, you're on the right path. Nor can you say that if the road is rough, you're on the wrong path. The destination is what matters. You must complete the entire journey. The covenant way must be followed all of life. We all sin and take side roads that we should not have taken. But get back on the right path and move on. It is how you finish the journey that matters. Therefore, I counsel each and every one of you to take the only way to heaven. If you're on the wrong path right now, you can change. God is calling you to choose the right path. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Friends, you can cross over from death to life. If you're on the road to destruction, you can change. You can turn and get on to the road, the covenant way to eternal life and to heaven. And that brings me to my third point, our purpose in life's journey. Many things have been written about the purpose of life. The great modern sage Mark Zuckerberg said that purpose is that sense that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, that we are needed, that we have something better ahead to work for. Purpose is what creates true happiness. To which I respond, really? My purpose is equal to the sense I have that I'm part of something bigger than me, or that I know I'm needed? Well, I know I'm part of this world, and it's certainly much bigger than me, but that's not a purpose, is it? And I'm needed, in a sense. This world would get along just fine without me, but my wife and some others would have some troubles. But again, that's hardly a purpose. And what about saying I have something better ahead to work for? Is that just something better in this life? And how do I know I have that? I could find out tomorrow I've got terminal cancer and will die in 2 months. So how can I be sure of any of these things? This statement is all empty nonsense, as is every other statement I have ever read of the purpose of man when the person neglects God. The great philosopher who wrote Ecclesiastes summed it up best. In chapter 2, verse 11, we read that, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Chasing the wind is about as futile and meaningless as anything I can imagine doing. But if there were no God, if the materialistic, atheistic worldview were correct, and we were all truly just accidental collections of atoms obeying the laws of physics, then it would be true. Life would be absolutely meaningless. There would be no purpose. 100 years from now, it would not matter in the slightest what I decide to do today or tomorrow. The only rational view, if there were no God, would be to say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But the truth is, there is a God, and what I choose to do matters eternally. And God created this universe for a purpose, which is the manifestation of His glory. He is the most amazing being one could ever imagine. And so there is no greater purpose for life than to make His glory manifest and to enjoy contemplating His being and His works and to have fellowship with Him. And that is what we are made for. God tells us in Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so there's the answer to the question about man's purpose. God tells us we were created for His glory. And therefore, we are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But you may ask, how do I glorify God? And as always, we can look to the Bible and specifically to Jesus for the answer. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus prayed to the Father saying, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And that is how we can glorify God as well, by completing the work God has given us to do, by traveling on the covenant way faithfully. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We must do the work that God has prepared, but we must be in Christ to do that. At one time, a crowd of people asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And we read in John 6, verse 29, that He answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He sent." That is the first and most important thing we must do. Jesus called it the one thing needful. And then, having given our lives to God, we must walk in the obedience of faith for the rest of life. And we must tell others about Christ and do all that we can to lead people to Him and build up the body of Christ. We must try to bring others on the covenant way with us. The last command Jesus gave to His disciples before He ascended into heaven is recorded in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where we read that He commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious purpose in life. We are to bring glory and make manifest the glory of our great God in heaven, and by doing the work He has ordained for us to do. And then in eternity, we will have a glorious purpose as well, to enjoy fellowship with God and with one another and to do whatever work it is He has prepared for us there. And so I ask, what is your purpose in living? And notice the great encouragement that Jesus gave to us at the end of that command. He said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," which leads to my fourth point, our companions on the covenant way. The most important companion by far is Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. He dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides and empowers us every step of the way. He tells us, go this way and not that way. He directs us in which path to take, and He strengthens and encourages us along the way. And as we've seen in Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28, our covenant Lord promises that even the troubles we experience in this life will all work together for our good in the end. God will see to it that we will never have to shed a useless tear. Our troubles all have a glorious purpose. And while that does not stop troubles from being painful, it provides tremendous comfort as we go through them. Our God is absolutely sovereign, which is great news to those who are on the covenant way. There is no force in all of creation that can thwart God's plan in even the smallest detail. But that fact should be terrifying to those who are not on the covenant way, because there is no way to avoid standing before this sovereign God as judge, and he knows everything. Everything you have ever thought, said, or done, and he is against you, and your destination is also certain. You cannot avoid eternal destruction. But getting back to those who are on the covenant way, God also gives us physical companions as we travel. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, and that is a great comfort to bear one another's burdens. We are to love one another as Christ loved the church. We have all been given gifts and resources which are to be used for the good of others, but especially for the family of God. In Galatians 6:10, the apostle wrote, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." If you are on the covenant way, you have brothers and sisters who are in covenant with you and with God. And God has given each one of us the exact gifts we need to help each other along the way. You will have all the help you need to get to the end of the road. And God also gives you grace, which is his power to overcome the obstacles. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul wrote that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Therefore, you must view yourself as part of this covenant family on a journey together. And it's a great blessing to be in this family, in covenant with one another, but it's also a great responsibility. As Reverend Broderick noted during the retreat, your problems are my problems. I think I got the better end of that deal. And vice versa. Therefore, we must each work hard to develop and use all our gifts and resources for the good of others, building up and encouraging each other and expanding the body of Christ to the best of our abilities. But if you are not on the covenant way, things are radically different. You also have traveling companions, but they have no covenant commitment to you and no Holy Spirit engendered power to help them be faithful. And God is against you, not for you. In the final analysis, it is every man for himself on the road to destruction. You really are alone in the ultimate sense, and you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ alone. You will stand naked in front of the one who knows everything you have ever done. And you will stand before the very one against whom you have rebelled. That is a terrifying thought. If you do not have a mediator, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to represent you. And so I ask, who are your traveling companions? And now let's move on to my last point, our mode of transportation. If we are on the covenant way, we have already seen that Jesus promised to be with us always. But it is far more than fellowship. We are in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us power. He enables us to walk step by step until we reach our final goal. We do not travel alone. A true Christian is never really alone. When the Apostle Paul wrote his final letter to encourage his son in the faith, Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are invincible until you have finished the work that he has prepared for you to do. You are never truly alone, and no one can stop you from completing the work because no one can successfully oppose the sovereign Lord of the universe. There is no better mode of transportation imaginable. This mode absolutely guarantees you reach your eternal destination, period. No exceptions, no qualifications, no doubts, no caveats. There is no possibility of failure. If you are in Christ, you will be in heaven. The sovereign Lord of the universe guarantees it. And so I ask, what is your mode of transportation? Are you traveling in your own strength, or are you guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are you living as a faithful, covenant-keeping member of God's church? In closing, I challenge each and every one of us to seriously consider the truth God has revealed to us in His Word. We will all die. We will all be judged. And there are only two possible outcomes, heaven or hell. Both are eternal and unchangeable. In Psalm 1, verse 6, we read that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And there is only one way to heaven. It is Jesus Christ. He is the covenant way. He is the way and the truth and the life. Surrender to Him. Acknowledge your guilt. Repent of your sins. Forsake them. Trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and walk in the obedience of faith with your brothers and sisters in Christ for the rest of your life in covenant relationship with God and His family. This covenant way is guaranteed to lead you straight to heaven. God is sovereign and faithful, and He cannot lie. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Lord God, we praise your glorious name for providing Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. Enable each one who can hear my voice to consider carefully the path they are on and to choose life, to choose Jesus Christ, that we may all be on the covenant way, the highway of holiness, headed for eternal glory. And help each one of us to do all that we can to bring others along on this journey, and to help one another as we travel this road to eternal glory. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.